Good afternoon, everyone, and also welcome to all of you who are sitting in, listening on the internet. As the Pope said, I will be talking about church persecution today, a subject which I have not addressed for quite a while. And as things are developing, specifically over there in Europe, I thought it was high time to address this issue. You know, brethren, true Christians have been persecuted all the time and at all times. Many have suffered for, and they have actually died for, God and His way of life. And you turn with me to John chapter 15, and in verse 20, you will find that Christ proclaims that true Christians will suffer in this world, and they will obtain and receive persecution by this world. It's a given. It's not something which is strange. It's not something which is unusual. It is something which is commonplace. John 15 and verse 20, Jesus Christ said, Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and we know that they persecuted Jesus Christ, they will also persecute you. This is a clear statement by Jesus Christ that we can expect persecution in this world. When we review the history of God's servants, we will find that they have been persecuted in this world and by this world pretty much all the time. Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 7, and let's notice the words of Stephen just prior to his martyrdom, and what he said to those who were accusing him and who would actually kill him in Acts 7 and in verse 52. He says in Acts 7 and verse 52, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Stephen is asking, whom did your fathers not persecute? Whom of the prophets? When we go to Hebrews chapter 11, Paul is giving us a little bit of a summary, an historical summary, insofar as the persecution of true servants of God is concerned. And it's only a very brief summary, and he only gives us a few words, but he is giving us enough to tell us how the lives of true servants, those who are in the service of God, looked like. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 35. He says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. There were stones, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. A very brief, a very shocking, perhaps, summary of the lives of true Christians, true servants of God. Notice, just one page back in Hebrews 10, how Paul is talking about his own faith, and how he's also talking about the reaction of true Christians at the time. Hebrews 10, and in verse 32. And he is trying to encourage them a little bit, because they were going through a lot of pain, of suffering, of persecution, of trials. And he told them that there is a reason, and here is an indication. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32, he says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened, after you were introduced to the truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. He's talking about the fact that he was in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, he says, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. One indication as to why they were able to joyfully endure the plunderings of their goods. Now notice one more comment by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again talking about himself, talking about others in the service of God. And he is not saying that these were really the rich, really the well-respected people in this world. Quite to the contrary. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 beginning in verse 11. Look how he is describing himself and others who were in the service of God. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. A very moving description Paul is giving us here about his own life. Persecution, brethren, is a sign that we are doing things which are pleasing to God. It's not really anything which is negative if we understand the cause for persecution, the fact that we are living in this world and that this world which hates God is persecuting us because we love God and do what God requests of us. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Here again, Paul is talking about the tribulations and the trials we are going through in this life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which, verse 5, is manifest or plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled now, right now in this life, rest with us. Not right now, though, but when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But Paul is saying here, the fact that we are going through persecution is evidence that we are counted worthy for the kingdom of God for which we suffer. Now, notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's start reading at verse 10. Again, as I said, persecution is a sign that we are pleasing God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul is saying, will suffer persecution. Not maybe, not perhaps, they will. Because, you see, they are living in a world which is hateful of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Hateful of that way which we proclaim and which we practice. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Here again, Jesus Christ is making a statement which at first sight sounds kind of odd because it's going so much against our grain. But it's something which we have to understand and appreciate. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10. Christ is saying, blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, he's not talking about those who are persecuted because they do something wrong, but he's talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake because they are living a righteous way of life. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we read that they are being counted worthy for the kingdom of heaven if they suffer for it. Christ says, blessed are those if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, because we stand up for Jesus Christ and we preach what Jesus Christ preached and we do what Jesus Christ did. And so we will have accusers who will come up with all kinds of false statements against us. They are doing it because they don't like the fact that we stand up for Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Like Stephen said to his accusers, you know, what prophets have your fathers not persecuted? So we are pretty good company when we go through persecution, because Christ says they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So be glad, you are in good company. But you see, more persecution is prophesied. Persecution which will culminate in the Great Tribulation. And as I said, we haven't talked so much recently, at least I haven't, about the Great Tribulation when it comes to the persecution of the church. We have talked about quite a bit the Great Tribulation as it will come on the houses of Israel and Judah. And it will come. And it will end up in slavery and captivity of the houses of Israel and Judah. But there's also an aspect of the Great Tribulation which refers to the church, to you and to me. You see, in the book of Revelation, we find the description of seven church eras. But we also find that the message is to all the churches, and the message is also to individual Christians. It's just not only a description of church eras, it most certainly is, but it also is a message to individual Christians, to every one of them, regardless as to where he or she might be living. And when we read about the persecutions which had to be endured by certain church eras, we might ask ourselves whether these are also perhaps indications as to what may be ahead of us individually and perhaps even collectively. Let's go to the description of the era of the Smyrna church in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 9. Here Christ is saying to Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Of course, that synagogue of Satan still exists today. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, the devil is still around. The modus operandi of the devil hasn't changed. What the devil did then, the devil might very well do now or in the near future. Revelation 2 and verse 13 describes and gives us a message to the church in Pergamos. And in Revelation 2 and verse 13, we read, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And Satan's throne is still on this earth today. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, here was Satan behind the killing of this faithful servant of God with the name of Antipas. Notice also Revelation 2 and verse 22 and verse 23, a message to the church in Thyatira. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 22, Christ says, "Indeed, I will cast her," talking here about this woman, Jezebel, calling herself a prophetess, "I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." The great tribulation we are talking about, still coming. "Unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You do good works, you get a reward. You do bad works, you get also a reward, but a bad one." But he is talking already about great tribulation. Now let's go to the Sardis era. In Revelation 3 and verse 3, this is the dead church, a church which says it has a name and is alive and is dead. In Revelation 3 and verse 3, we read, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." Wow, that church got to repent. Whoever belongs to that church had better repent. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." He's talking about a particular hour. Now notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, a message to Philadelphia. Here he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or of tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The people who are belonging to the Philadelphia era, who have the Philadelphia spirit, will be protected from the hour of trial or tribulation. The one in Sardis will not know what hour that is going to be, because they are not watching. Not really watching themselves, that is. Not really watching how they are doing spiritually in the sight of God. But then you have a message to Laodicea. And that one does not include any protection. It does not say that anybody in Laodicea is going to be protected from that hour of tribulation to come upon this earth. So the assumption then is that those who belong to the Laodicea era, who have the Laodicean spirits, will have to go through the great tribulation, that hour of trial, that hour of tribulation which is going to come. And so the Bible makes this very clear, that a future martyrdom of the saints is going to come. Notice Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. Here we are introduced to the fifth seal. The first four seals had to do, of course, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, we are now introduced to the fifth seal. "And when he opened the fifth seal," it says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." Of course, he is seeing this in a vision. He's seeing dead people. He's seeing those who had been killed. "They had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice," in a vision, of course, they are dead, but they are crying in this vision with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Because those who dwell on the earth had killed them. "And then a white robe was given to them, to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This is a future martyrdom which is going to come, which, as we will see, is going to happen mainly during the time of the Great Tribulation. Notice this in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. Because in Revelation 7 and in the beginning of verse 9, a great multitude is introduced to us. And it says that John saw in this vision a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" So who is that great multitude? And here is the answer, if we only are willing to accept the answer as written in God's words. And I said to him, "Well, sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones," see, this great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and so on. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In order for them to come out of the great tribulation, they had to go through the great tribulation. And they had to go through the great tribulation because they hadn't washed their robes yet as white as it should have been. And they had to do it in washing it in the blood of the Lamb. They had to resist sin until death. You see, they had to go through it. That was the only way how they could make it into the first resurrection. Notice Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Satan the dragon is trying again to knock God off his throne. He is being thrown down to this earth. And so we read in verse 13 of Revelation 12, "Now when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," that is the church. "He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So there is persecution coming even for those who will then go to the place of safety. Because it goes on to say in verse 14, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpents." But even apparently on the way to the place of safety, or even while this group is already at the place of safety, we read in verse 15, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." So now the dragon gets really enraged because he cannot get after that group of people who is now at that place of safety, that place in the wilderness. And so in verse 17 we read, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," but he can't get to her, "and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." They keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they don't have enough zeal for it. They have not this love for the truth. They have to go through a tribulation time so that they can wash their robes. You see, that's where the difference is. But we notice the dragon persecutes the woman before it goes to the place of safety, and then it goes after those who are not going to that place of safety. Notice Revelation 13 and verse 7. Here we're talking about a military political power arising. And this power, it says in Revelation 13 and verse 7, it was granted to him, and other scriptures tell us that it is Satan who does it. So Satan gives him this power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So this beast power, this military leader, this final resurrection of the Roman Empire, which we are seeing the beginning of right now in Europe, ultimately this military leader will be given the power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But also there is another power. In Revelation 17 and verse 6, we're introduced to that our power, working with that military power hand in hand. Revelation 17 and verse 6, we're introduced to a woman. A woman riding a beast. This beast being this military Roman empire. But here's a woman riding this beast. And it says in Revelation 17 and verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints. You see, responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. He didn't quite know what to make out of this woman. And God had to reveal it to him. And John is revealing it to us. And we in the church understood it for a long time, until now recently people come up with different explanations, confusing, misleading people. Notice something in Revelation 19 and verse 2. In Revelation 19 and verse 2, we are being told, for true and righteous are his judgments before he has judged this great harlot, this woman, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So this woman was responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. Before we go back to this woman, also quickly read Revelation 20 and verse 4 with me, because here we are being introduced to the first resurrection. And we read, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, those martyrs, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we talk about the mark of the beast in a moment, but let's go back to this woman. See, we seem to be introduced here to two powers. Both are responsible for the martyrdom of the saints. This military power, this beast in Revelation 13, which, by the way, is not the United States of America, as some erroneously claim. This is clearly the Roman Empire being resurrected, and it's going to be resurrected one more time. It's going to be resurrected altogether 10 times, and the last resurrection is coming, and it's being forming in Europe right now. But it's also stated that the woman is responsible for the killing of the saints. Now, who is that woman? Well, let me read to you just a few commentaries, because the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong wasn't even the only one, although it was most certainly a very important voice, proclaiming who that woman was, and woman is going to be, I should say, but others have understood that too. I want to read to you from the Broadman Bible Commentary. And they say, the great harlot, though called Babylon, is equated with the city of Rome. Anyone familiar with ancient descriptions of Rome on seven hills would recognize John's identification. Because in Revelation 17, verse 9, he talks about that this woman sits on seven mountains, or seven hills. They go on to say, in true apocalyptic style, John interprets the seven heads as the seven hills on which the woman was seated and as seven kings. Any schoolboy would have identified Rome by the seven hills. Latin literature abounds with references to the city on seven hills. A festival celebrated the enclosure of the seven hills within the walls. Any schoolboy, they say, could do that. Now, they are right now ministers claiming to be ministers in the Church of God who don't know that anymore. What a shame. What a shame that is. I want to read to you from the Ryrie Study Bible what comment they make regarding Babylon the Great. They say, though the famous city of Babylon was on the Euphrates River, the name here seems to be a symbolic reference to Rome. In chapter 17, Babylon represents a false religious system that will center in Rome during the tribulation period. In chapter 18, it represents more the political and commercial aspect of the revived Roman Empire headed by Antichrist. They're talking about the beast here. Thus, the term stands both for a city and for a system, religious and commercial, related to the city. Much like Wall Street, which is both a place and a system. And then they say, who is meant by mother of harlots? Because Babylon, of course, is referred to here as mother of harlots. They say the false religious system is unfaithful to the Lord and thus is described as a harlot. The apostate church will be ecumenical or worldwide. Let me read to you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. They say the whore is the apostate church, just as the woman is a church, the woman in chapter 12, is a church while faithful. They go on to say it cannot be pagan Rome, but papal Rome, if a particular seed of error be meant. Then he goes on to say, I incline to think that the judgment and the spiritual fornication, though finding their culmination in Rome, are not restricted to it, but comprise the whole apostate church, Roman, Greek, and even Protestants, so far it has been seduced from its first love. And of course that's true, because Babylon is referred to as the woman, who is also called the mother of harlots. So you need to also then think in terms of who are the harlots. But it culminates and originates from Rome. And let me read to you from the Unger Bible Dictionary what they got to say. They define this woman, this great harlot, as a religious system that compromises truth for worldly power. Scripture often uses a woman to symbolize that which is religiously out of place. She represents in fullest scope all apostate religious movements from their inception in the ancient Babylon of Nimrod to their terrible consummation in apostate Christianity. Then they go on to say, this revival of the Roman power under the beast will occasion great wonder and deception. The woman, ecclesiastical Babylon, has her headquarters in the beast's capital, which is the seven-hilled city of Rome. And then finally, I'd like to read to you from Halley's Bible Handbook. Now, this is a very strong comment he's going to make, but I might as well read it. You can find it in Halley's Bible Handbook, beginning on page 730. That's what he has to say. The church in Ephesians 5:25 and 32 is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Just like Jesus likened his coming to a marriage feast. The glorified church is called the Lamb's wife. But here the church is seen as a harlot. The harlot woman in alliance with a beast called Babylon is on a throne of world government, reigning over kings of the earth. Babylon is stated to be the great city, reigning over the kings of the earth, which at the time was Rome. Rome is further identified in the expression, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Revelation 17, verse 9. For Rome literally was built on seven mountains and was known as the seven-hilled city, very well known in German as the Siebenhügelstadt, seven-hilled city. Goes on to say, this description of Babylon the great harlot, seated on the seven-headed, ten-horned beasts, while it may have ultimate reference to a situation yet to appear, exactly fits papal Rome. Nothing else in world history does fit. Now, there are some who would tell you now that this woman apparently is somehow the United States of America. Nonsense! It never has been. It never will be. It clearly talks about a religious power originating in Rome. He goes on to say, the desire for worldly power began to manifest itself in the church on a broad scale in the 4th century, when the Roman Empire ceased its persecutions and made Christianity its state religion. Rome fell, but Rome came to life again as a world power in the name of the Church. The Vatican is where the palace of the Caesars was. The papal palace throughout the centuries has been among the most luxurious in all the world. Popes have lived in pomp and splendor unsurpassed by earthly kings. The city of Rome, first pagan, then papal, has been the dominating power of the world for 2,000 years. Popes claim to hold on earth the place of God, to have supreme authority over the human conscience, to forgive sin, to grant indulgences, and that obedience to them is necessary to salvation. The papal throne is scarlet. Remember, it's the woman riding a scarlet-colored beast, but itself is also dressed in scarlet. It goes on to say the cardinal's hats and robes are scarlet. The horrors of the Inquisition, ordered and maintained by the popes over a period of 500 years, in which unnumbered millions were tortured and burned, constitutes the most brutal, beastly, and devilish picture in all history. It is not pleasant to write these things, but facts are facts, and history is history. And most amazing of all, it seems exactly prefigured in Revelation. No wonder John's vision made him sick at heart. But then later on, he also makes an interesting comment regarding the rest of Christianity. And he goes on to say on page 733, even in our own country, where we think we have the purest form of Christianity known since the days of primitive persecutions, our churches generally are so thoroughly humanized, so full of worldliness, indifference, half-heartedness, pleasure-seeking, all kinds of evil indulgence, so much unbelief in pulpits and in seminaries, so little of God's word in the preaching, so little of Christ in the services, so much lifeless formalism, so much professionalism and ecclesiastical pomp, so little of the real spirit of Christ, so much ignorance of God's word and such indifference to it in the pulpit, all this makes it look as if the church as a whole has not yet come entirely out of its great apostasy. Now, he, of course, is talking about the worldly churches, but I wondered when I read that whether he might have been, or whether he could apply this comment to the Church of God. I mean, when we can see that ministers in the church come up with absolutely ridiculous speculations, thereby deceiving the people, you wonder. You wonder. I mean, after all, Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You would think that if one has the spirit of God, one would have a clear picture as to what is prophesied and clearly revealed and clearly taught by the church over, I don't know how many years. How is this possible that some people come up with speculations which are so totally different from what the Bible has to say? When Jesus Christ was here on earth, brethren, he prophesied too, a coming persecution or tribulation for the saints. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And let's start reading in verse 9. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. And then many will betray one another. And then many will hate one another. Then many false prophets, false preachers, false ministers in the church will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, as a consequence of this deception, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And then he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation." All the martyrdoms we have been reading about in the past are not even coming close to what is prophesied going to happen. "There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 and let's look at another warning by Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. And also this shows us an ongoing commission an ongoing work of the church all the way up until the time of Christ's return. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves." The wolves are the ones in this world who don't like what they're going to hear. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents, and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." An ongoing commission which won't even be completed by the time of Christ's return. That's why it has to go on after Christ has returned. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 13. And let's look at verses 12 and 13. Christ says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and cause him to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now let's go down to verse 19. Because this is what he's talking about. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." And now notice what's going to happen in verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise during this time and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." There are some who are craving for the power to create signs and do wonders. And Christ says, be very aware. Because if they are false prophets, they might deceive you with those signs and those wonders. Be very aware. Don't be deceived. Keep watching. Luke chapter 21. Beginning in verse 12. Again, Christ is saying here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, but before all these things, most importantly is what he is saying. "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Verse 16, "And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death." Some of you, not all of you. Because hopefully many of us will be at the place of safety when this happens. Verse 17, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." You know, a remarkable story flow of Christian persecution can be seen when we review the book of Daniel together with the book of Revelation. And while we turn to the book of Daniel, I just want to give you briefly an introduction as to what had transpired. Daniel had seen in a dream an image. And of course this image portrayed world powers, the Babylonian Empire being the first one, all the way up until the time of Christ's return. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and he explained to him that of course he was the head of gold. That was the first empire he saw in that vision. Now, rather than taking that to heart, because after all, that whole image would be destroyed by Christ when Christ comes back, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds and erects a golden image. And he tells everyone, you've got to worship that golden image. And of course, Daniel's three friends refuse to do so. And so they are being persecuted. by Nebuchadnezzar. But he is being influenced by the Chaldeans, the religious leaders of Babylon at the time. And through their influence, he throws them into this fiery furnace to kill them. Of course, God sends an angel to protect them. But this whole episode is portraying in principle what's going to come. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Here we are introduced to a little horn, a religious power, that woman, which was riding and is riding the beast. Notice Daniel 7, beginning in verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Notice verse 25. He, that little horn, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. God's laws regarding holy times. And then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and have a time, 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation. But there's another power, as I said earlier, a military power, which also will persecute the saints. We're introduced to that one in Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, because Satan is behind him. Satan gives him his power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Verse 25. And through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, Jesus Christ. When he comes back, this beast is going to fight against him. But he shall be broken without human means, because, of course, Christ is going to throw him into the lake of fire. Here you've got a description of the personality of the final military ruler who is going to arise in Europe. Notice it, how he is being described, what kind of character this person will have, but he also will be engaged in persecuting the saints. Notice also in Daniel 11, beginning at verse 31. Daniel 11, beginning at verse 31. We read, and forces shall be mustered by him. This is the same leader again. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation, the one which, of course, Matthew is later reporting. I mean, Christ is talking about that in the book of Matthew, verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, flattery, or as the margin has here, slipperiness. And you think in terms of the history of the church in recent days, many of them are gone. Some of them may come back. But are they coming back with a true and repentant heart? Verse 35. And some of those of understanding shall fall. Why? To refine them, purify them, and make them wise. Remember the great tribulation. Remember the great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. They had to go through it so they could be purified, so that their clothes could become wise. It says, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now let's compare this with Revelation chapter 13. Notice what we read in Revelation 13, beginning in verse 16. here we are being introduced again to this little horn, to this woman, to this second beast. It says, he, this little horn, this religious power, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And of course, we have identified the mark of the beast in our booklet on Europe and prophecy, having to do with false religious service, having to do with the worship of Sunday, having to do with the worship of the holidays like Christmas and Easter, and the replacement of the godly instructed days like Saturday, Sabbath, and the holy days. And of course, if you have the mark of the beast, you can buy and sell. But you see, you have to do it on the Sabbath. And you can't do it on Sunday. And so it goes on to say in verse 18, and here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. Now we'll talk about this in a moment, but let's quickly go to Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9, because here we have God's warning. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast. You see, people will actually worship the beast, that military power, that military leader. If anyone worships the beast and his image. Now, this is talking about this religious power and the religious leader, the false prophet, the man of sin. If anyone worships the two, and if anyone receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. See, God is not going to tolerate that kind of false worship. He's not going to tolerate people who are going to follow after this kind of deception. Also notice in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 20. This is what we talked about earlier when Christ comes back. Here comes this beast power, this final leader of this Roman Empire, and he is going to try to fight against Christ. And so is the little horn, that false prophet, that woman riding the beast. So in Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. How did the people accept that mark of the beast? Because he is a false prophet. And this false prophet is deceiving them with signs, and these signs look very real. But they are deceptions. See, Satan is giving the power to those people. And Christ keeps warning us, you don't be deceived. It's possible. If you're not watching, you could be deceived. Specifically, if you are falling for other kind of prophecy speculations, which are doing away with what we have always understood and what the Bible clearly teaches. Now let's go back to Revelation 13 and verse 18. And let's read this last verse one more time in Revelation 13 and verse 18. Because here we say, here we read, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and its number is 666. So we are told to calculate the number of the beasts. The Authorized Version has here, we are told to count the number. Now this word in the Greek only shows up one more time in the entire New Testament, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. And in there, it has to do with that we have to count the costs. Christ says, you want to come to me, you count the costs first. And then he gives the example of this soldier, this army general, who wants to start a war with another army general. And he says, well, you know, he better looks at how many soldiers he got. He better counts the soldiers before he starts the war. Otherwise, if he doesn't have enough, he better stop that war real quick. The word literally means to add it up. You know, you start to add. You start to sum it all up. Now what? Well, it says it's the number of the beast, and it's also the number of a man, and the number is 666. So in other words, it refers to the individual ruler of the kingdom, because it's called a number of a man, but it's also a number of the kingdom itself, because the word beast in the book of Revelation can refer both to the kingdom and can refer to the leader of that kingdom. Now, as we know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, each letter has a numerical value. Now, we know this from the Latin language, that a Latin letter has a numerical value, but it's true also for the Greek language. Now, in the ancient times, it was not an uncommon practice to count the letters within a name, and then to give the sum total of that name. For instance, as the Brodmann commentary points out, there was a piece found in Pompeii, and that piece reads, "I love the girl whose number is 545. So in other words, this number stood, of course, for a name. So the author looked at the name of that girl, and he kind of added up the numerical value of that name, and he reached 545. The same principle applies here. What John is doing under inspiration, he says, well, you know, you count the number by adding the numerical value of the name of that leader. Now, who was the founder of Rome? Of course, we all know that. It was Romulus. But in Greek, his name was called Latinus. And you spell that L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S. Latinus. So Latinus is a Greek form of the name Romulus, who is the founder of Rome. And Latinus means Latin man, and it also means Latin kingdom. Now, as Halley's commentary points out, in the 3rd century, Irenaeus, who was a pupil of Polycarp, who was a pupil of John, the Apostle John, Irenaeus already understood the number 666 to refer to this Greek word, Latinus. And that's how it works. For those of you who want to jot this down, in the Greek, the letter L has a numerical value of 30, the letter A has a numerical value of 1, T equals 300, E equals 5, I equals 10, N equals 50, O equals 70, and S equals 200. So putting it all together, you need 666. And by the way, looking at our old book that Mr. Armstrong had written on who or what is a prophetic beast, he totally adopted and concurred with this identification, as Latinus being the one referred to here in one way in Revelation 13 and verse 18. So we know Latinus or Romulus was the founder of the Roman Empire. The numerical value of his name, 666, identifies therefore him as the founder of Rome and at the same time of the entire Roman Empire, because that's what he stood for. But there's probably more to the story, because you see, in the Hebrew language, each Hebrew letter also has a numerical value. And when you write Caesar Nero, or Kaiser Nero in German, when you write that in Hebrew, and then you count the numerical value of the letters, lo and behold, you will get 666. Now, of course, when John wrote this, Nero had long gone. But many commentaries at least feel that John had him in mind as a type of the final leader who will bring havoc on the world and on the church. Now, here's how that would work. In Hebrew, N equals 50. E is not written in Hebrew. R equals 200. O, which is more like waf in Hebrew, that is W-A-W, that equals 6, and N equals 50. And the word for Kisar in Hebrew, K equals 100, E again is not written in the Hebrew, S equals 60, A is again not written in the Hebrew, and R equals 200. And you put that together, you also get 666. Now what is interesting here, why is this a little bit an intriguing possibility, is that in some Hebrew manuscripts, those who have translated the Latin text back into the Hebrew, you don't find the number 666, you find the number 616. And here's a possible explanation for that, because the authors, if they had Nero in mind, in the Latin, you write him Caesar Nero, N-E-R-O. In the Greek, you write him Caesar Neron, N-E-R-O-N. And the numerical value of N is 50. Now, if they translated it back from the Latin into the Hebrew, they had him in mind, they would have dropped the N, and you would get 616. Whereas in the Greek, you would have the N, and you would have 666. Now, regardless, the familiar expression at the time, Caesar Neron, that was a very familiar expression. That's how Nero was introduced and how he was known. He was the most vicious Roman emperor. And he was at the same time, of course, a representative of the beast power. And he lived at the time of Paul. He lived at the time of the early Christians. And John might very well have thought of him, or might have been inspired to use him as a type to represent a future end-time leader of the restored Roman Empire, who would act pretty much, even worse, like Nero did. You see, as Nero, he will also persecute Christians in a most gruesome way. We all know what Nero did to Christians at the time. And this final leader, no doubt, will also be identified when counting the number of his name, how he will be known at that time, either in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and he will get 666. Now, there is a significance to numbers. For instance, the number 6 is quite a significant number in the Bible. It's commonly referred to as a number of man. After all, man was created on the sixth day. The sixth commandment prohibits to kill another human being. Jesus was accused 6 times that he had a demon. 6 people testified against Christ during his trial. Jesus tells the Jews 6 times, "Have you not read?" And he says 6 times to Peter, "Simon, Simon." Now, the number 666 then obviously would signify a man who is totally in rebellion, totally separated from God. The epitome of a rebel. And of course, we have just read about this man, how he will fight even against Jesus Christ, how he will speak against the Most High, and of course, how he will persecute the saints. Now, when we go back to the book of Daniel, you might also find something interesting here in the book of Daniel as far as numbers are concerned. Now, as you know, Daniel, that wasn't really his original name. That was the name given to him while in Babylon. His original name was Belteshazzar. Not something else, but Belteshazzar. And it's interesting, this name means the Lord's leader. The Lord's leader. And it's mentioned 10 times in the book of Daniel. It's mentioned nowhere else. So you could say it's mentioned 10 times in the Bible. Now, the number 10 is the number of judgment. We have 10 commandments, and those 10 commandments judge us based on whether we keep them or we don't. We read that God would give 10 curses to the Israelites in the wilderness. We read that the Israelites were engaged in 10 rebellions in the wilderness. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. There are 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Now, when we read the book of Daniel, and when we understand the prophecies as described therein, we are judged by what we read. Notice Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. This is a prophecy for our time. The angel says to Daniel in Daniel 12 and verse 10, "Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand." And once the wise understand, they are expected to live and to act accordingly, and they are being judged by what they understand. Now, looking at a new name, the name of Daniel. You know, the prophet Daniel is mentioned as Daniel 80 times in the Bible. Daniel means God is judge. He is mentioned 75 times in the book of Daniel alone, and then he is mentioned 5 more times in other passages, in Ezekiel, in Matthew, and in Mark. Now, why is the number 80 significant? Well, first of all, let's talk about the number 40. The number 40 signifies God revealing himself in judgment. It talks about God revealing himself in judgment. Israel was punished by having to stay 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was twice 40 days on the mountain. Nineveh was warned that it would be destroyed in 40 days for their sins. Christ spoke to the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. But you see, Daniel is mentioned twice. In other words, he's mentioned 80 times, 2 times 40. Why? Well, because God makes clear that Daniel didn't just talk to the Old Testament, Israel and Judah at that time. He was also speaking to the New Testament church. He was speaking to us today. God reveals himself twice in judgment. He is warning us today. We need to listen. We need to act accordingly. We need to hold fast what we got. We better not forget and fall for deception and wrong speculations. We better stick to what we have been taught over the years. Because you see, God does promise protection from the great tribulation to come over his church. But only those who are counted worthy by God will be protected. We already read Revelation 3 and verse 10. We already read Revelation 12 and verse 14, talking about the place in the wilderness. But let's now notice something in Luke chapter 21. And here we see the promise. The promise, of course, which Christ gave us in Revelation 3 and verse 10, where he says, I will protect you from the hour of trial or tribulation. But here in Luke 21, he kind of says the same thing, beginning in verse 34, but he is also combining it with a warning, with an admonition. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares for this life, and that they come on you unexpectedly. Remember, he warns the church in Sardis. This hour will come on you when you won't expect it. He's telling us here the same thing. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But he says it better not come as a snare on you. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You see, and we were told already that when we go through trials, we will be counted worthy for the kingdom. But here Christ is saying, when you are prepared, you may be even counted worthy to escape the great tribulation. Now, there are many scriptures in the Bible which give us this promise. Let's quickly, in conclusion, go to a few. I don't know how much time I have left. But let's turn to Zephaniah with me, please. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Christ warned us in Luke what not to do. And now Zephaniah tells us here in verse 3 what to do. He says, seek the Lord, all you meek on the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Well, it must be very important to God that he brings this up in this context to seek humility, because there's so much pride in this world and in the church today. Pride of knowledge, which I only have and nobody else does. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden. God is saying that you will be protected in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 12. Now let's go back to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm 17 and verse 8. This is David's prayer. That should be our prayer. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. This is a general prayer for protection, but it gets more specific in Psalm 27 and verse 5. Psalm 27 and verse 5. He says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. An interesting indication as to where that place of safety might be. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 19. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Let's go on to Proverbs chapter 14. And let's look at verse 26. Now here he gets very specific. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. It says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. This very place, which is identified in Revelation 12 and verse 14 as the one which God prepared in the wilderness for the bride. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 33 to read more about that place. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 15 and verse 16. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. People who will be there at this place will be fed. Somehow, perhaps supernaturally, they will receive their sustenance to survive during this time. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26. And let's look at verses 20 and 21. God tells us, come, my people, and shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. But he says to us, go enter your chambers. Go at a place where you are secure. Now I tell you, when this all is going to happen, the only place which is going to be secure is the place which God will make secure. That place he has prepared for the wife in the wilderness. Finally, let's turn to the book of Joel, chapter 3. And again we are being told that there is a way of escape. Maybe we have to go through persecutions now so that we can become more pure now, so that we don't have to go through the great tribulation which will purify those who are not going to be pure enough when the time comes. But notice in Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Well, of course, he starts in verse 12, calling all of us to repentance. He says in verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows, in verse 14, if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify, set aside for a holy purpose the congregation. assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord be between the porch and the altar. Let him say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Now let's go now to Joel 3. I was reading from Joel 2, chapter verses 12 to 17. Now let's go to Joel 3, beginning at verse 14, because in this context, this is what he says. Joel 3, beginning at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength for the children of Israel. So God can be our shelter. God can be our protection in the most terrible time to come on the face of this earth in a few years from now. Because you see, the great tribulation is coming. Satan will bring a special and enormously all-encompassing persecution on many of God's people. Only God can protect us in these terrible times to come. But the question is, will we be counted worthy enough in God's eyes to enjoy His special protection?